Good to be here with you. I had messaged Jamie yesterday morning, I guess it was, to say that I wouldn't come down yesterday because of our weather in New Liskeard and on the way, and that I would come down this morning. And I know your brothers that come up from here, they drive up in the morning to New Liskeard. And so I got thinking about that. And I'm 71 years old and not as young as I used to be. And so I started to shiver a little bit when I heard it was going to be extremely cold. And I envisioned the roads that we're hovering around freezing, but the salt was doing its work. I was envisioning those roads being wet and then freezing. And so I decided at 4 o'clock or 4:30 last evening, I'll just drive to North Bay and stay in North Bay. And that was a very adventurous trip in itself. And even this morning, driving from North Bay, it was storming in North Bay. And as I got about halfway here, I could see the blue sky in the west, and I'm thankful, actually, that I wasn't driving east, because I looked in my rearview mirror, and against this huge wall of gray cloud, the sun was just starting to rise above it, and so I would have been driving into the sun if I had been driving east. So it's good to be here, and I thank those of you who were going to accommodate me last evening. Now, you know, Zoom and live stream has its great advantages. We use it to great advantage in New Liskeard, particularly for some of our older folks, but sometimes to a speaker, it's not an advantage, because I know there's at least one person here that may hear some things that I've used a couple of weeks ago, particularly in Matheson, but I trust that they're still fresh to me. And so I trust that the Lord will bless the reading and the consideration of His Word in this season of the year. It's just an amazing season of year. And it's so wonderful to be taken away from the hoopla and the tinsel and all of that stuff and concentrate on what this season is all about. And I want to read some scriptures just to open our time together. And there'll be varied scriptures. You need not turn to them. Some of them will just be one verse, perhaps. But the first scripture I want to read, and I put this in context, it's in Genesis chapter 3. And we read, of course, in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then further on, as He creates all the things that would occupy the earth, He comes to the sixth day, and God, the Godhead, says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so He makes man. And God saw on every day that what He had done was good. And on the sixth day, it was very good. And we don't know how long that lasted. But in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord had commanded the man and the woman, said, "You're free to eat all from all the trees that I've placed in the garden with you. You're free to eat except one." And you and I know what happens, what happened and what continues to happen when we say to somebody, say to a child, "Don't touch that." Immediately the attention goes. And that's exactly what happened here. And the Satan, in the guise of the serpent, who was more subtle and cunning than any other beast of the field, comes to Eve and deceives her to take of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. And she eats and gives to her husband, Adam, who eats. She was deceived. Adam partook knowingly what he was doing. And they plunge themselves into sin and the consequences of sin, death, and of course the whole human race. And the Lord God is going to deal with this situation. It's all under his control. He's not surprised by anything. God is never, ever, ever taken by surprise. Never. And so he deals with them. But first of all, when he asks them what they've done, both Adam and Eve are very honest with him. Adam said, "I ate the fruit." Eve said, I ate the fruit." But they have a little bit of a qualifying statement in there that they add. Adam said, "The woman that you gave me to eat, and I did eat." The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I did eat." And so God is going to deal with them in relation to consequences. But he turns to the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, we read, or 14 I'll read, but we want to deal with 15. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And so the seed of the woman is going to step on the serpent's head and deal a fatal blow. While he is doing that, the serpent is going to snap at his heel. And so we have here a pronouncement, a proclamation, a pronouncement, a plan for the process. And there is veiled in this a promise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I want to turn now to Isaiah chapter 7. And I read verse 13, and he, that is Isaiah the prophet speaking for the Lord, says, "Hear now, O house of David," speaking to King Ahaz, but he's addressing the whole house, the royal line of David. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And I want to read over in verse 6 of chapter 9. It's already been quoted, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from this time forth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so this one who is being promised is going to rule and reign, going to be victorious. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, couldn't understand it, could not put it out. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This one is going to, promised one, is none other than the eternal God. And He's going to come into the world. He came into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Later in the same chapter, John the Baptist would point to this man 30 years later and say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Finally, I want to read in Revelation 20. We'll go back to Genesis 3:15, but remember that verse. Behold, I will put enmity, God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. It's all in God's plan, God's timetable. Verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of his story, the serpent's story. I want to go back to Genesis 3:15. These words, when man had sinned, God made this declaration to the serpent, to Satan, the devil and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is God's proclamation of war against the serpent. That's what it is. I wasn't sure whether to mention this story. because I wasn't sure if there was any people Japanese in this, in the congregation here, or visiting. And I think there is. But then I thought, well, Steve Price, our elder in Kansas for 26 years, is Japanese. His mother is Japanese. And the reason I had mentioned Matheson at the beginning, on December the 7th, I spoke in Matheson. And living 26 years in Kansas, as Colleen and I did, something happened on December 7th that they memorialize every year. And I happened to be speaking at Matheson on December 7th, the very day that it happened. And there are about 360 Japanese warplanes that descended on Pearl Harbor, the American Pacific Fleet, and did extreme damage. And over 2,000 people lost their lives, both in the on the ships, on land, in the airstrips, and so on. And it was a total surprise. Everybody on the ground was taken by surprise. Now, I do know that there are some, maybe historian pundits, and I'm not going to get into this, but it wasn't really a surprise to certain ones in the government, perhaps. And the reason they say that is because all of the aircraft carriers were away on exercise. They weren't in Pearl Harbor. And so they form their conclusions and so on. Be that as it may, the people on the ground were taken by surprise. The situation here in the garden, God was not taken by surprise. He had planned for this. He had planned before the foundation of the world, he knew what was going to happen. And so he's dealing with this situation. And just as President Roosevelt the next day made a declaration of war against the Empire of Japan, so God proclaims war against the serpent. And that is primarily what we have in Genesis 3:15. But not only that, God pronounces what is going to happen in that war. He pronounces. He doesn't make predictions. God does not predict things. We predict things because there's an amount of doubt. We're not sure when we predict something's going to happen. God does not predict. He pronounces victory, ultimate victory over the serpent, Satan, the devil. The seed of the woman shall bruise your head. He's going to deal a fatal blow to you. But he also declares his plan and the process of that victory, the process and the price by which the victory is going to be obtained. You shall bruise his heel. As he's stepping on your head, you're going to bruise his heel. And so it's all in this language that is, in a sense, veiled. But it'll become plain in the rest of this book what he's talking about. So that's the primary thing which is being spoken here in this passage. He's speaking, and we're going to kind of speak to that this morning. But there's also here, and we take it, rightfully so, veiled as it is. It's not direct, but there's a promise of deliverance for that couple there who sinned and who had lost the relationship, lost fellowship with God. There's a promise in his words of deliverance from Satan's influence, his hold, his bondage from sin and from death ultimately. It's a promise not directly made to Adam and Eve. But, you know, the Lord didn't say to Adam and Eve, "Will you wait a moment? I've got something to say to the serpent. I'm taking him out to the woodshed. Excuse us." No, they were there. They heard. And so they were able to take these words as a somewhat of a promise, a ray of hope for them. The seed of the woman. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And we find that enmity in the very next chapter of the Bible. In chapter 4, the eldest son, Cain, the one whom Eve had kind of placed her hopes in, "I've gotten me a man from the Lord." She probably thought that was the promised seed. That was the seed that would deal the blow to the serpent. She lost that thought the first time that Cain, as a little boy, said, "No!" And all of us follows in his tracks. And the moment he said that, she looked at Adam probably and said, "This ain't the one." You know, he's actually done what we did. Because what we did was we said no to God and yes to the serpent. And Cain acts out the enmity between the seed of the serpent and a godly seed, because he slays his own brother, Abel. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, that we're to love one another and not be as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And so there's the godly seed, and it becomes represented the very next chapter by Abel, because Abel was one who listened to his parents when they had said, "Now, God has shown us the way that we approach him now." And so Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord that had been slain in his place. And he came to God by sacrifice. Cain came to God by his own efforts and his own good works and the fruit of the ground which he had toiled. And so the enmity between the seed is seen in the very next chapter to the absolute extreme. A man kills his own brother. So there's the godly seed. And we find that played out across the pages of Scripture and to the modern day. The godly seed. There's an enmity. There's a hatred between the seed of the wicked one and the godly seed. We see it played out in the book of Job. Job was a righteous man, following the Lord, honoring and worshiping the Lord. And God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? How godly he is, how he pleases me. And Satan challenges God, and God challenges him back. And there's this warfare over this man, Job, the godly seed. But more broadly speaking, there's the seed of humanity that Satan hates. And he seeks to destroy men and women, boys and girls. Why? Because they're the pinnacle of God's creation. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so Satan knows that mankind is God's darling. God made man to have a relationship, to have fellowship with him. Therefore, Satan worked to break that bond, that relationship, and to stop it now from happening. And so he hates the entire human race, the broad seed of the woman, all of her descendants, of which we all are part. John Bunyan wrote, of course, Pilgrim's Progress. Many are familiar with that. But he also wrote another book entitled The Holy War. And in that book, he depicts the city of man's soul and how the enemy, Diabolus, devil, takes it by graft, by cunning, and takes that city of man's soul. And how Prince Emmanuel, with all of his servants, comes and takes the city again. I started to read that book, and I never got to the end of it. And not because it was boring, but because something else took my attention at the time, and I never really got back to reading that book. But I didn't have to read the end because I know the end. Because the truth in the book was taken from this book. And I know the end of this book. So there's human seed. There's the godly seed. Seed of the godly ones. Those who would follow the Lord. And there's a national seed. And the serpent, Satan, the devil, is at war on all of these aspects, these different aspects of seed. The national seed, God chooses in Genesis chapter 12, one man. In Genesis 11, he had scattered the human race because they had tried to rebel against him and build a tower that would reach to heaven in their own way and make themselves a name. And so God scattered them by confusing their languages. And in the next chapter, he calls Abram. And he tells him, get out of your country, your kindred, your father's house, and come with me. I'm putting those words in there, but that's basically what he said. And get into the land that I'm going to show you. Come with me. So he's taking a man out. Then he says to him, unto your seed I will give this land of Canaan. And he takes him outside and he says, tell the number of the stars if you can. So shall your seed be. And on down through the seed of Abraham comes through Isaac and comes through Jacob, Israel. And we know from Scripture how the devil has tried to destroy that national seed, God's chosen race, Israel, Pharaoh, Haman, in the days of the Persian Empire and Queen Esther, and through history, between the Testaments, Antiochus Epiphanes, all these were dedicated to destroying that seed. and through history, Hitler, Stalin, and ultimately the Antichrist will seek to destroy that national seed. And so Jacob becomes Israel. But there's a further paring down of the seed. Jacob's son, Judah. Judah. And that's the royal seed. That's the promised seed. That's the messianic seed. That is the seed really that is being spoken of in Genesis 3:15. And through that seed is going to come David the king and his royal line. And there were times when that seed, people tried to destroy it. The usurper, wicked queen Athaliah, destroyed all the seed royal of the tribe of Judah. All of them, except one. God preserved little boy Joash, and he alone remained of the seed of Judah, because that seed, David's seed, David's line, was going to produce the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And so you come to Isaiah 7 and 14, and the Lord says, behold, a virgin shall conceive, the seed, not of Joseph, her husband, the seed of the woman, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the warfare between the serpent and his seed, and God and his chosen line, his chosen seed, comes into culmination. The decisive battle is going to be fought in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed. And you find, what do you find there? In Matthew chapter 1, Herod, the usurper who was on the throne of Israel, king, when he heard the wise men come and say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Sought to destroy that seed. And he could not. You know, Satan knew that his doom was sealed when the declaration was made. He knew that his doom was sealed because he knew the character of God. God makes no mistakes and he doesn't lie. And so the moment that God pronounced, proclaimed war against the serpent and pronounced victory, he knew that his time was limited. But he was going to fight as much as he could. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, and as he grew up to be a man, and as he embarked upon his heavenly mission sent by his Father, Satan tried to get him to sin. Here was the sinless one. He knew exactly who he was. And you find, you read the New Testament, you will find that every time the Lord Jesus dealt with demon-possessed people, they knew who he was. They acknowledged him who he was. We know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. And at one point they said, are you here to torment us before the time? He knew that his fate was sealed. But oh, if he could only get that seed to sin, just like he got our first parents to do. And so there in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, he tempts the Lord. Tempts him three times, trying to get him to sin. And the one in whom was no sin, the one in whom there would be no answer saying, okay. The sinless one, who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom was no sin. No place to give vent to the wicked one, to the tempter. And he was victorious. The incarnation. I'm sure the serpent must have trembled when the Word became flesh. Because it all looked forward to the decisive battle, the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center point of history, the cross and the resurrection. You know, in Isaiah 50, we have a servant song. There are five servant songs in Isaiah, and it is prophesying about this seed. And he's called the servant of Jehovah. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these songs, we have various descriptions of the servant of Jehovah. And Isaiah 50 is one of those songs. And we get a sense of the fulfillment in a standpoint of battle, of fight, of warfare in Isaiah 50 in relation to the servant. We read in verse 5, the Lord God, this is the servant of Jehovah speaking, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You shall bruise his heel. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. This is describing battle, a contest, warfare. And the servant, he's going to crush the serpent's head. The serpent's going to bruise his heel. It's going to be painful in the process. And that painfulness from the hands of the serpent, Satan, the devil, we can't conceive. He did everything within his power, and he was given power. He was given the permission to wreak out his hatred on the Son of God on that day that Jesus went to the cross. Isaiah 53, which speaks of the other side of the story, the salvation side of the story for you and for me. In Isaiah 53, 52, and 53, we'll say his visage was so marred more than any man. Like a brother shared earlier this morning, that thief on the cross wouldn't even recognize, you couldn't recognize that he was a man. He was beaten so badly. And yet it's interesting, because God is in control of it all. And we read that not a bone of him was broken. His body was like a pulp, but not a bone of him was broken, fulfilling the Old Testament scripture. The Lord Jesus went determinedly there to the cross and submitted himself to the Father in going there. I do word studies in the King James. I read a King James, but when I read it, I put it into my language. But I do word studies from the King James. And so this may not mean anything to some that use a more modern translation. But last week at New Liskeard, we had a brother share in the remembrance, the breaking of bread meeting, about the Lord Jesus. And he talked about Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus went to the place called Gethsemane. And I thought to myself, that's interesting. Not just a place, the place. It was a determined place that he would go and be before his Father concerning the cross and submit to his Father, as it were, publicly between him and the Father, not my will, but thine be done. There's where the real battle was won, right there. And then they took him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Determined again. He had set his face as a flint to go there, and no one would turn him back. And then in Mark 16, the last chapter of the gospel, I believe it's in Luke 2, at the tomb, the angel would say to the ladies who came to anoint the dead body, he's not here. He's risen. Come see the place where the Lord laid. The place. Determined. Victory. Victory. Incarnation. Crucifixion, resurrection. And as we read in Revelation chapter 20, incarnation of God into human flesh brought about, we have it in Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3, incarceration of the serpent. And in verse 10 of Revelation 20, incineration of the serpent. And so there are three chapters in from the beginning of the Bible. You have God's declaration of war, his pronouncement of victory. Three chapters in from the end of the Bible, you have that ultimate victory. The serpent, Satan, the devil, has been defeated. God incarnate, he came into flesh in order to deal with Satan. He was cast into the lake of fire. The sobering thought is, at the end of Revelation 20, you have a judgment. And that one, the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one seated on the throne of judgment and all of those who have agreed with the serpent, Satan, and the devil will be called before that judgment throne. And they'll be sentenced there. And their place will be in the lake of fire with that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Because their lamb, their names are not found in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life. They haven't said yes to God, yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't come to him. God wins. God wins. And I trust that you're on the winning side. You know, in the Civil War, there were believers, Christians on both sides, Union, Confederacy, fine Christian men. And one of Abraham Lincoln's officers said, you know, think God is on our side? Abraham Lincoln said, it's not so much whether God is on our side, whether we're on his side. Are you on God's side? The side of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said yes to him? Father, we thank you and praise you for this one who came, the Lord Jesus, and he dealt the fatal blow to the adversary, the one that we still deal with, but the fatal blow has been dealt, and he is doomed. And we thank you for the one that you use, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the seed of the woman, in incarnation, to perform that. We thank you and praise you and pray that each person here will say yes to him and be on his side. In Jesus' name, amen.